Good evening. Great to see you, and thank you for your encouragement in worship up until this moment, and we hope to be encouraged as a result of our study tonight. This morning we mentioned about Roy's trip tomorrow and soliciting your prayers for the 2 weeks in Haiti. I had forgotten that Ron and Edna also leave tomorrow. One of our missionaries that we support at the Henderson Church is Jason Pierce, and Jason and his family are an outstanding young couple and children, and we're grateful for them and their work in the Pacific, in particular in the Fiji Islands. And Ron and Edna are going there for a month. They will not return to us till about November 12th, and Ron's going to be teaching a short course there among their student preachers or preachers, full-time preachers who have refresher courses through the Bear Valley School of Preaching that is located in Denver. So we want you to ask, or want to ask you for your prayers in their behalf as well. And we know that they will do a great job. Edna's going to be doing a series of Ladies' Days there. And we look forward not only to their going, but to also to their return. We're looking this month at the theme of teaching. We are focused on teaching, and last month's theme took care of what the content of that teaching is. So we're not talking about means and methods when we talk about teaching this month. We're talking more about what it is that we are teaching, what we are teaching distinctively, what we are teaching uniquely as it comes strictly from the pages of Scripture, and not adding to, not seeking to add to, not seeking to take from. But one of the keys to education is what we call the concept of repetition. In athletic circles, we refer to reps. You know, a quarterback taking so many reps per day from the snap of center. And every time we see even a pro quarterback or a pro center mess that up, then we understand, boy, they need some more reps before they play another game. Same is true in baseball, basketball, whatever it is. Practice is just that. It is essential. And so tonight we're looking at a step-by-step development from the very beginning of God's recorded story of how we arrived where we are, why it was necessary for the Lord to make the provision for our eternal salvation that He has, and then an application for us from there. And we're going to move through some slides pretty quickly because there's several. But on this first one, I just want to call your attention to the expression, "For it was the eternal purpose of God." Now think about that for a moment. Not just the purpose of God in view of the fact that man did not turn out as God had planned, but the eternal purpose of God, that through the church, the world might come to know of His manifold or multicolored, multidimensional wisdom, of course, which there is no limit and there is no extent, end, really, to the wisdom of God. The eternal purpose of God, before there was the creation of earth, God had a plan that He performed in perfection. And yet when that perfection was gone, He still had a plan. The story begins in Genesis 1 with the very creation of what the term used is man, but it is referring to both male and female. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And then down in verse 3, even after the first sin is committed by Eve making the choice that she did, there's a hint of what the fellowship that they had with God must have been like before that fellowship was broken. This text talks about they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. I've thought about that before, and perhaps you have too. Why is it that the Lord needed the cool of the day? You know, He is in need of nothing. Perhaps that was for their benefit. But the point is, or at least the implication is, they were accustomed to the presence of God while they were at home in the Garden of Eden, and they enjoyed fellowship with Him. But in making us, God chose not to make us as robots or puppets on a string. He gave us a heart, He gave us a mind, but He also gave us a will. And that will can be conformed or transformed by His will, or it can remain according to our own will. That is where most of the world is living tonight. That is in conformity with their own will. They may not admit it, but if they're not striving to live as the children of God, if they're not striving to live according to the commandments even that the Lord Jesus said, you know, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And those who are not devoted to that, not keeping that, then they would not be living according to conformity to God's will. But God gave them a choice, and in particular, the choice was out of the trees, plants, herbs, shrubs, everything that there was in the Garden of Eden to satisfy a desire for, from then on, as long as there was life. There was no end plan to life in the garden that they could enjoy except for one tree right in the middle of the garden. And that was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because if you have the distinction, if you have the real experience and knowledge of good and evil, then that's going to introduce evil into the world. And then we move again to the latter part of verse 3, chapter 3. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat, not even touch. Guess what? Adam and Eve both chose sin. And so there was the attraction that is mentioned in chapter 3 and verse 6. We know that even before verse 3, there's the introduction into the story of Satan, the serpent, the evil one, the god of this world, the prince of lies and demons and darkness and all the things that he has described in Scripture, who is bent not only upon being eternally lost himself by his own willful disobedience of God, but to see how many more that he can be responsible for being in that category as well. That introduced sin into the world when Satan said, did God tell you not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Yes. Well, it's not because that he did not want you to have this particular fruit for your enjoyment. He knew that if you took of this tree that you'd be like him, that you would be as a god. Well, this was evidently something that was so appealing, so desirous, so enticing that it was overwhelming to Eve, and the same thought very quickly was transferred to Adam. And then, because of the introduction of evil into the world, it did not introduce total depravity in the world when you and I are born into the world, but we make the same choice. That is to say, we too can be confronted with what is good and what is wrong or what is bad. We can be confronted with what is true and what is error, and we choose accordingly. Sometimes we choose according to the way that we've been taught. Sometimes we choose in spite of the way that we have been taught. But by the time you get to Romans 3, and really what we're doing tonight is something like what Paul is doing in the opening chapters of the book of Romans. But there is no one of accountability, no one who has not sinned on the planet and fallen short of the glory of God. Well, one of the things that we find from that Genesis 3 story is sin has its consequences. I remember a friend of mine one time who just momentarily decided to fall into sinful activity, thinking that there would be pleasure there that he did not have pleasure otherwise. And when he realized what he had done, he came out of it and made this statement: Billy, you think that there is great pleasure in sin, but there is no pleasure in sin. Why? Because of the consequences. You can lose everything that you've got. You can lose everyone that you've got as a result of your willful choice to go against what God teaches us to do and to be. And so Isaiah tells Israel, not just in this statement, but really through the 66 chapters, your sins have separated you from God. I suppose that among all texts that have been quoted by Bible teachers and preachers down through the centuries, that is one of the most common, one of the most frequent, because it is an explanation of why we have this distance between God, between heaven, and between the creation that He made perfectly, the earth and all that is in it. The wages of sin, the consequences, the payment, the ultimate result, the principle of you reap what you sow, for instance, is in this verse of Romans 6 and verse 3. So God has a decision to make. Is God going to punish us for our sinfulness, or is He going to forgive us? And here is why that He faces the dilemma that He does. God is perfect in His holiness. He is perfect in His justice. He is perfect in His righteousness. And so, what is He going to do about the sins that have gone into all the world, every corner of the globe, whether people know about their sinfulness or where they are ignorant of their sinfulness? That is to say, they've not been taught, and they're doing things just according to the way that those before them did, like the Greeks that Paul describes in the New Testament, in particular in 1 Corinthians, who do things simply because it's what they have always been taught to do. Sexual immorality, for instance, was nothing. And even though the reading tonight was not planned in connection with our lesson, you notice that the letter that Paul and Barnabas and others were to take to the churches after the Jerusalem conference on circumcision included the abstaining from all things having to do with sexual immorality. Well, that continues to be one of the greatest challenges that we face, and yet that is the will of God. So, the justice of God demands payment for something that has been done contrary to His will. The love of God and the mercy of God wants to find a way of escape. That is, He is also a forgiving God. And so once we work through the whole of the Old Testament, and even the Jews themselves who lived through those centuries did not realize fully what God had in mind in calling them, beginning with Abraham and Sarah, to be a separate race of people, eventually there is the coming into the world of, from the human perspective, the descendant of Abraham, the descendant of Isaac and Jacob and Judah and King David, on down through the genealogy of Matthew 1, until you have the miraculous birth, the once and for all and only virgin birth of Jesus the Christ, who's going to be perfectly human, but perfectly, that is completely, divine, all in the same person. Very hard for us to imagine what that would have been like. The Lord is not some Superman kind of hero, because Superman very much was a human being, even though an imagined figure. Not a superhero, a perfect Savior who has come in the flesh to do something that would take away the guilt of all of our sins. And so as we think about God's eternal plan, this is what He does. The Lord is the substitution for our sins, the debt that we owe. This verse in Romans 3 and verse 26 may appear to be just something that is said in passing, but it is such a key to understanding the nature of God. Here is someone who is perfectly just, that is perfectly righteous, perfectly holy, who does not sin and cannot sin, who does not lie and cannot lie, who does not tempt and cannot be tempted, all of those are verses in the New Testament, but someone who is wholly just, but someone who is also the justifier of people who are unjust, that's you and me. In and of ourselves, we are unjust people. And our only hope is that the perfectly just one will somehow, some way, look over, cover, forgive, cancel the penalty of all of our sins. And that's what he has done in sending his only Son into the world. The golden text of Scripture is a beautiful verse, but it is a conditional verse. A verse that talks about the love of God, obviously, in sending Jesus into the world. But the condition involved is that whosoever believes in him will have everlasting life. And that term believe, as we come to the book of Acts, is a comprehensive term. Not just, I believe with my mind or I believe in my heart. No. Believe to the point of being converted to him, to become a disciple of him. There was a day in his ministry where Peter, Andrew, James, and John, the first of the 12 apostles, the first disciples of the Lord, according to Matthew's account, asked the Lord, "Lord, we have given up everything in order to follow you. What is going to be done for us?" And the Lord assured him that not only are they going to be multiply blessed on earth, but they are going to be blessed eventually with an eternity in heaven. There was not enough that someone could do for the Lord in response to what the Lord has done for all of us. And so, this is a significant step that God sends his Son into the world. And as Isaiah 53 said, 700 years prior, it's by his stripes we are healed. Nothing we can do. Nothing we can do to cancel our wages of sin. Nothing we can do to cancel the consequences of our sin. But there's something that he can do. And if he tells us what to do, then there is hope for the entire world. So here again, we're faced with a choice. Adam and Eve were not robots. They were made with a free will, so they had the opportunity to make a choice. Are we going to live by the mandate that was given to us when we came into the world of enjoying every single thing in this garden but one tree and the fruit of that tree? Or must we have that too? And they made the wrong choice because it introduced a power that they could not imagine. The consequences of the power that they could not imagine in the world that will last until the Lord's return, and there is going to be a consuming of the planet Earth and universe that God has made that is described so powerfully in 2 Peter 3. So as we look then at the choice that stands before us, we can choose, as Paul tells the Corinthians, it refers to the sinlessness of the Lord, whose purpose was God took one who had no sin to actually become sin. That is the sin offering, the sin sacrifice for all of us that we might become the righteousness of God. The next step is we must prove our faith by obeying him. Why call me Lord? Why call me Lord, Luke 6:46, and do not the things which I command you? And so with the Lord's emphasis upon faith over and over and over again, it is a faith that involves action over and over and over again. James would make the statement in response to those who say, well, faith alone says all I have to do is believe. And there are multiplied millions who are going through life with a false security that all they have to do is to confess that they have faith in Jesus, no other responsibility after that whatsoever, and they're going to be okay. But James makes the statement in James 2 and verse 20 that faith without works is dead. Because you see, it's one thing to say something. It's another thing to do. It's one thing to believe something. It's another thing to have that belief dictate your behavior. And so even in the church, we can have those of strong belief. But again, are we matching the behavior? And there's room for growth for every last one of us. Every last one of us. Room to grow. Our most senior saint will be the first to admit and to confess their weaknesses and their need for the purity of the Lord Jesus and of His blood to cover their unrighteousness. God's plan was first announced by the Apostle Peter at Pentecost. There were several hints of it, even in the Old Testament. There was a hint of it for sure, more than a hint, a declaration in the preaching and teaching of John the Baptizer. And then with the opening words of the Lord in His Galilean ministry, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The time has come for the kingdom of God to be established upon the earth. I love that particular sermon and analyzing it over and over and over again by its sheer brilliance in language that a child can understand, as really the Lord's teaching is from Him Himself. But He goes on. We don't have the full sermon because Luke didn't have enough space. And so he just summarizes in verse 40, Paul's statement, or Peter's statement rather, at Pentecost in Jerusalem, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Now that describes every generation. From the very first one. From this, you save yourselves from your generation of unbelief, immorality, and disobedience to God. And that is when you have the 3,000 that are reported as responding to the invitation in penitence, in particular of the sin of not knowing that Jesus was who He claimed to be and that He was the sinless, perfect Savior that God sent into the world first to them and then through them to the rest of us. There was a great privilege in being a first century Jew. But with that privilege, there was a tremendous responsibility. And you know, the two always go together. There are privileges of being an American citizen. But oh, the responsibilities that go with it, to which we must be faithful. So the same is true spiritually. Hebrews 5 and verse 9 says that those who believe upon the Lord and who obey Him, to them He becomes the author of eternal salvation. Notice the necessary linkage between believing something and forever being changed by it. Obedience. God restores fellowship with Him, that is, with God Himself, as a result of our choice. It's in repentance that sin is done away, that is the practice of sin, that we die to sin. It is in baptism that we are buried and that we come up out of the water a whole new creation, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. We come up out of the water in newness of life. Listen, why is it that so many of us come up out of the water realizing what sinners we have been, never on an FBI top 10 list or anything like that? You understand? Just guilty and miserable in our guilt. Why is it that so many come up out of the water smiling from ear to ear? Why is it that some leap up out of the water? Not because they're afraid you're going to drop them, but because they are so thrilled that they have done what the Bible teaches in incredible simplicity of what to do to be saved. And this has been God's plan from the very beginning. Jesus taught the apostles to call upon God, talking about this restored fellowship. Don't just call Him God. Don't just call Him Jehovah. don't just call him Yahweh or Elohim or the Almighty or the Creator or the Judge. Call him Father. And that intimate term from the Hebrew language, the Aramaic language, Abba, Abba, is the most intimate term for the fatherhood of God, the term that Jesus himself would use when he would pray to his Father. And so we have the opportunity to have that relationship day by day, night by night, 24/7, 365 or 6. And God brings us the peace that passes understanding. In fact, God is our peace, Philippians 4 and verse 9. God adds the forgiven then to a very special called out group of people. The church is not a last minute substitution in God's eternal plan. Oh, that is so to minimize the place that God has had for the church to be the very bride of his Son, the very body, the working body, worshiping body, yes, but the very working body of his Son throughout all the world until he comes again. There were those in the first century, by the time that Peter was writing, as you know, who would mock the idea, that is, openly laugh and ridicule. Where's the promise of his coming? Everything continues as it always has, even from our fathers. And one of the arguments that Peter uses in response to that is, God is not slack concerning his promises, as some is. He doesn't break his promise like most people do, but is long-suffering to you. That's why he's not returned. That's why judgment has not yet come. He is long-suffering. He is patient, long and far beyond what you and I can imagine patience of God. But the day of patience is going to end. We're living in the time when the patience is going to end. And so this is why the gospel not only is filled with wonderful promises, but it is also filled really with fantastic warnings, fantastic reps, if you please. You've got to do something. You've got to believe something. And then upon that belief, you've got to act. And you've got to be obedient all the days of your life. Those that are not covered by the blood of Christ cannot be saved. Those who are not added to the Lord's body are not in a safe, right relationship with him. Acts 2:47, day by day, those that were being saved were added to the church. How many times does the Bible have to say that for it to be true? One time. One time. Those who've obeyed the gospel are added not by the eldership to a church, although we welcome the placing of membership, of course, and urge that upon those who want to be identified with the church. But it is the Lord himself at the very moment of our obedience in faith and in baptism and repentance that he adds us to his family. That's been his plan. And it's been carried out now into the 21st century. Application for us. Sometimes we talk about, does God have a plan for my life? Yes. Well, would he please tell me what the plan for my life is? Have you ever been there? I think especially of our students now, you know, right now, where you are in life. Would the Lord please give me a clue as to what I'm supposed to do with my life? Sometimes we can use terms meaning different things. And when the Bible teaches that God has a plan for us, he doesn't mean that one of us is supposed to do this with our life and somebody else is supposed to do this with their life and somebody else is supposed... He's not talking about trades and careers and things like that. He's talking about God has an eternal plan. We are not individually predestined to become who we are or to do what we do. We make that decision ourselves. But the church is predestined. The plan of salvation is predestined. The scheme of redemption, if you want to call it, that goes through the Old Testament from Genesis all the way through the New Testament into Revelation, All of that is predestined, and it includes the fact that the day is going to come when the Lord is going to appear, not on this earth, but in the air. And there's going to be a great separation. It's God's plan that not one of us, not one of anyone on the planet, be among those who are going to be consumed by fire. It's His hope that every one of us will choose to believe and obey Him and stay obedient to our very last breath, so that we can rejoice with those who've gone before us, who could say, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus," which was the prayer of the beloved Apostle John as he brings the New Testament and the Bible itself to a close. You see, that's the plan that God has for the earth. He doesn't have favorites. He doesn't even favor a nation. He doesn't even favor one region of the world over another. Well, those of you in the Western Hemisphere, you're going to be my people in the New Testament. You know, when it's discovered, y'all are going to be my favored people. I'm going to bless you with so much prosperity. But all of those in the old world, all of those in the primitive tribes that there are at various parts of the planet, I'm not going to be as much concerned. No. It is God's predetermined plan that every man, woman, boy, and girl will come to know Him. And when you know Him, how can you not love Him? And how can you live in open rebellion to Him, doing things for which there should be open shame? In fact, there is open shame. It is because you do so willfully. You do so because you're operating according to the desire that Adam and Eve demonstrated and exercised when it wasn't enough to have everything but the knowledge of good and evil. They had to have that too. They had to be gods too, they thought. But instead, introduced evil with all of its consequences into the world. Even then, God looks with love. And His plan is for all who will become members of His body, the church, all who will become disciples of His Son, all who will wear the name of the Lord Jesus and do so with dedication and seriousness. But even then, not keep it to ourselves, but to take it and share it in all the directions that life may take us. This very moment, the plan of God is being exercised. We meet here at 5 o'clock on Sunday evenings in addition to 10 o'clock on Sunday mornings, not because we have nothing else to do. Someone says sometimes, "Where in the Bible can you show me there is a New Testament service?" Or rather, a Sunday night service, excuse me. And I could go to Troas, you know, where our brother Paul preached till midnight. I mean, that was an evening service, right? But that's not the point. The reason is we are providing an opportunity for each of us to have reps in understanding the will of God. And hopefully that there will be someone, whether young, old, or in between, will learn maybe and understand the truth for the first time and be so eager to come down and to meet the Lord. It is the Lord who extends the invitation. We simply are servants who assist you, but it is the Lord who does the saving. It is the Lord who does the appealing. It is the Lord who right now from heaven itself is hoping that there will be a great response wherever His message is proclaimed. And that is indeed our hope and our purpose as well. If that applies to you, we sing to encourage you. Let us stand together while we sing.